Well, there's a story told of Calvin Coolidge, who became president on the death of Warren Harding. And he'd been governor of Massachusetts, vice president, but he was from Vermont. And one of the things that he did when he was in the White House for a while was to invite some of his friends who he'd grown up with in the small little town in the countryside of Vermont to the White House for a meal. And they were both thrilled and totally intimidated, because they were country folk. They'd never been in Washington. They'd certainly never been in the White House. And they'd certainly never had a proper meal on a very auspicious occasion, because it wasn't just an ordinary family dinner. And quite honestly, they didn't know which fork to use and what you did with the various things that were there. So they decided on a simple principle that they would follow. They would watch Calvin, and whatever he did, they would do. And he was a very quiet man, very taciturn kind of thing, didn't show his emotions, but he had this kind of sly sense of humor. And I suspect he knew what was going on, because things went very, very well until coffee was served at the end of the meal. And at that point, the coffee was all served, and the president, Coolidge, took a saucer, put it aside, and then poured out some of the coffee in his saucer. This was not the usual way they thought, but they followed, and then he put some cream in, and he put some sugar in, and they followed his lead. And then he took the saucer and put it on the floor for his cat, who had been at his feet, and they hadn't noticed until that particular occasion. Now, the story doesn't tell us what they all did at that particular point. It would have been fun to know. But all of that is to say, if you're going to follow an example, it is a really good idea to have an idea of who you're following and what exactly they are doing on that particular occasion. It's an obvious principle of life. But it's why God's word, John writes to his friend to whom he's writing in the little book we're going to look at this morning, don't be imitators of evil, but be imitators of what is good. And in this little letter that we're going to look at, now, it's kind of interesting to be here, and those of you who are part of Redeemer Fellowship know this story. Earlier this year, I was in a position where I was asked to speak in a church a couple of times, and they said it's utterly open, which you speak on whatever you want. And I was thinking through, and suddenly occurred to me, I had never preached on 2 John and 3 John. I've taught it in different occasions, but I'd never preached on those books, and they were the only books in the New Testament that I hadn't preached on. So I thought I would preach on 2 and 3 John. So I planned on that, and I had all my message on 2 John prepared. And then on the night before, I found myself in hospital with a medical thing, and it corrected itself without anything serious, but it was very painful in the process. I didn't speak that Sunday. So the next Sunday, I spoke on 2 John. And I've never preached on 3 John before, so you're it. And some of you have heard me preach over the years, but it's kind of interesting for me to know. None of you can say, yeah, I've got notes from when you preached on that, as people will often say. So let's turn to the little book of 3 John. We looked at 2 John last week. And these two little postcards from the New Testament are written almost certainly, most scholars are convinced, by John the Apostle, the writer of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, as well as the Gospel of John. Now, this is a book that is only 15 pages long, 15 verses long, and
15 pages.
Let me read the first 8 verses together. Well, we might as well read the whole thing, and then we'll go back through it. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, I'm reading from the English Standard Version for those who have another translation. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So, if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, but puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. 2 John and 3 John are very similar. They are obviously written around the same time, but they're written to different places. Last week you noticed that 2 John was almost certainly written to a church, and the lady that is there is a representative of a local church where that church was, almost certainly in Turkey. John is in Ephesus, most probably, although that can't be known, whether it was before or after his time in Patmos, probably before. He has written 1 John, and both of these books have echoes of 1 John, but he's writing now to an individual, a friend of his, a particular man named Gaius. And the book really revolves around three people: Gaius in verses 1 to 8, Diotrephes in verses 9 and 10, and then Demetrius in verses 11 and 12. Two good examples and one very bad example. And he's writing as a note of friendship. Now, those of you who were here last week noticed that in 2 John, the central concern was that love and truth are utterly inseparable, that they're Siamese twins that cannot and should not be separated. The truth of God's word, the truth of God's message, the truth of God's gospel, but also love expressed in practical ways. And one of the primary ways in which it needed to be expressed in the ancient world was in the simple act of hospitality. Because inns were very few and far between, and then they didn't have Holiday Inn in this particular way. They were unhygienic, they were morally unsafe, they were disreputable, and all kinds of things went on there. You avoided inns as much as you possibly could, only under necessary conditions. Those of us who are old enough will remember when your only hope when you were traveling across the country was a gas station bathroom, and you never knew what you were going to get when you went into some of those, and only desperation could lead you to go into certain ones. So hospitality, I thank God for McDonald's for no other reason than it gave a reason to stop in different places. I wasn't planning on saying that, and don't know why I did, but nevertheless, to open your house to people was both common and but also costly and was necessary. And there were traveling Christians who were taking the gospel to different parts. The gospel spread as individuals had a burden to take the gospel to different parts, in this case of Turkey. But the challenge was that hospitality cuts both ways. You might be entertaining somebody, and this is the issue of 2 John, as we noticed last week, who comes with a false message. And John is very clear. Love and truth mean you say no to false teachers. In this particular book, the issue is exactly the opposite. What do you do? How do you show love and care to people who are traveling for the sake of the gospel, taking it in different places, who are passing through in different ways? Now, it's interesting, if you read the book and if you let your eye just slip back over it, you'll notice one striking omission in the book of 3 John. that you'll see no mention of the name of the Lord Jesus in the entire book. The only book in the New Testament that's like that, only there is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus and to the name, but it isn't ever mentioned. Now, he begins in the first eight verses by just speaking personally to Gaius. John is the elder. It's probably in the 90s, somewhere in that range. He was in Patmos around 94, 95, wrote the book of Revelation. After that, he is an old man at this particular stage. And he's writing as an apostle, and he begins by saying the elder. Now, some of that is he's elder in the faith, but also he's aged at this particular time, in a culture where that was a significant point. But he writes to this younger man about whom we know very little. There are three men named Gaius elsewhere in the New Testament, mentioned in the book of Acts and in one of the epistles. But this seems to be another Gaius. His name means joyful. He's a Greek name, so he almost certainly comes from a pagan background, but he's come to know faith and trust in Christ. He is apparently a leader, whatever he is. He's a very sincere Christian, and John is deeply affectionate toward him. As a matter of fact, you notice that in the very opening words, the elder to the beloved Gaius, and he'll use the word beloved four times in this letter. In verse 1, he begins verse 2 that way. In verse 5, begins that way. Verse 11, he begins that way. For John, the theme of love was a significant one. And you remember how in the Gospel of John, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Probably, and I think the New International translates it in a way that's closer to the way we would use it, because men don't usually go around calling one another beloved. But it means something like dear friend. Gaius, my dear friend. And yet it's not just that he's a dear friend. It's really important that you notice how he describes him. He says, the elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in, not just in truth, but in the truth. In the truth of the gospel. He will use the word truth four times in the first four verses. And that takes us back to 1 John. And 2 John, the whole connection, that's inescapable connection between the truth, your commitment to the truth of the gospel truth, the gospel message, what God has revealed about himself, but that needs to be lived out in love under the new commandment that Jesus gives, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. And so we live that way toward others. So that inseparable nature of that. So having expressed him in that way, he goes on to express in verse 2 this wish for him. Now, it was common in Greek letters of this time and Latin letters of this particular time to begin a letter with an expression of well-being for someone. I'm doing well. I trust you're doing well. And as a matter of fact, it was so regular in Latin letters that you wouldn't write it out. You would just put SBVEEV. And that meant sort of like when you're doing a tweet, for those who do those things, which I don't, LOL, laughing out loud, or there's all of these things that I have no understanding, or lots of love, or whatever you want to think LOL means. But there's all of this other kind of code language. Well, that's how they would begin, expressing a wish in that particular way. So what John does here is a fairly common thing to do when he writes, dear friend, I pray, I wish that everything will go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. The word he uses, that it will go well with you, is literally to mean to have a good journey. So it comes to mean things like to prosper, to go well, to succeed, that things will go well. But it's interesting to me how he puts this. Did you notice it? His prayer is, I'm trusting that things will go well in your life and that you'll be in good health in the same degree that your soul is prospering. in the same way that your spiritual life is prospering. What he's saying is, I know you're doing well spiritually, and I hope your rest of your life is doing as well as your soul is doing. I hope there's a correspondence between the two. Now, it's a prayer. It isn't a promise. And he is simply extending a desire that there would be this well-being in his life. But I think it is very significant in a culture like our culture that is obsessed with physical well-being and physical health. I mean, after all, it's the Olympics. We're being inundated with that. But we have all of these body images for men and women that are put up with one another, and we are before us, and we're supposed to ascribe to that. And we live in a culture that spends an incredible amount of money in terms of physical care and physical well-being, and all of that is good. But we also live in a society that pays almost no attention to soul and spiritual prosperity. And it's rather striking that for most of us, it would be more challenging to say, I pray that you may be in good spiritual health as you're doing physically and in your career. But for John, the baseline is your spiritual life needs to be the first thing that everything else is being equated to. And it's a challenge to us as we think about how people are doing and how well they are going, that we are concerned, first of all, about their spiritual well-being. Now, I need to pause on this verse for another reason. And the reason is that the King James translates this like this, that above all things, I wish or pray that you may prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. Oral Roberts was reading the Bible on one occasion, and he said that the Spirit pressed upon him that that was to be the master key of his ministry, that we should be praying above all that people will be in good health and they will be prospering as their soul is prospering. And it led to what came to be known as the prosperity gospel, which is a disease, quite frankly, exported from America around the world. As a matter of fact, in Africa, it is called the Nigerian disease because it is so deeply embedded there, that the major purpose is that you should be prosperous. Now, in the way in which it was developed by Oral Roberts and Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and on and on, and always, there was always another side of this, is the way to guarantee it is to send me seed faith money. And quite frankly, and I'm kind of speaking very bluntly here, because I think this is one of the most pernicious distortions of the gospel that exists in the world today. It is a Ponzi scheme paying on poor Christians. And sadly, it is endemic. If you turn on certain television channels, you're going to get 80% of the programs are going to be prosperity theology kind of teaching. And then if you go overseas, you're going to find it penetrating in all kinds of places. Now, there's several things that are wrong with that. First of all, John doesn't write, above all things, I pray. He writes, I pray that you will do well in all things. He's not making it a first priority. He's just saying, I'm praying that you may do well. Secondly, he's not using a word that means prosperity in terms of financial success and American style affluence in terms of that. And thirdly, it is a prayer and not a promise. And fourthly, it directly contradicts what Jesus taught us about the Christian life. In this world, you will have prosperity. In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Or as Paul said in that very inappropriate on the basis of this kind of teaching, through many troubles, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And the history of the church is not that our present world is, as one very famous book tells us, your best life now. Our hope is a very God-blessed life now, but that may mean, as was true of every one of the apostles, suffering for the name of Christ. My friend Ron has just come back from South Sudan. We haven't had a chance to talk about what he saw there, but I do know this, that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are genuine believers in that country, for whom the whole idea of material success in an American style is an utter mockery of the reality that they pray every day, "Give me this day my daily bread," and are seeking to live that out. And so, anyway, enough of that rant on the side. But if I didn't believe prosperity theology is one of the greatest enemies to the gospel, and I could go on and name people who are into this, I'll pause there and try and gain my composure. But it's a sad thing to see a verse distorted to mean something it simply doesn't mean. Now, having talked about his personal affection, he in verses 3 and 4 talks about the report that he's heard. And so you'll notice he says in this verse, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came. And the brothers here represent some of these traveling gospel workers who are moving around. They came and testified to your truth as you were walking in the truth. And then later in verse 6, they says, who testified to your love before the church. So they had a congregational meeting. Gaius was present in the congregation, and these people had come back, and John was sitting there, and they began to talk about their journeys and whatever the town was. And they said, in such a town, we met this man Gaius. And there's a brother who knows the Lord. There's a man who's walking in the truth. There's a man who if you ever go to that town, visit Gaius and the church that he goes. You're going to be on the straight path there. I mean, not just truth. I mean, he showed us real love, took us into the home, and I could try and expand on that. And John said, I sat there when I heard that report, and my heart was just thumping with gratitude to God for what he was saying about you, Gaius, that you're a man who's walking in the truth, and you're living in practicing love toward others. And he says, you know what? I've got no greater joy than that. Nothing brings me excitement more than to hear that my children, and that says that probably Gaius viewed John as his spiritual father for whatever reason. Did he lead him to the Lord? Did he mentor? I don't know. But he said, I've got no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth, that people that I've had a responsibility for and a shepherd for, that they are going on in the grace of God. And you know, over the years in my life, that's been something that we together look back on, some of the people who are here are not my spiritual children, but to know that they're walking in the truth. I mean, that is such a wonderful thing, to visit with somebody and you say, you know, I haven't seen you for 15 years, and then to hear. And then it doubles up when you hear their children are walking in the truth. And I think there's a lesson here that we need to, because it's very easy when you meet someone or even you're talking about your own children and you're talking about their achievement. Oh yeah, they're doing well in their career. They're doing well. They've got married to a nice girl and they've got nice kids. And then you press a little further. Well, how are they doing spiritually? Well, things are not going as well there. Now that's a hard burden for a parent to know and carry. And I'm not impressing, but many of us spend far more energy getting our kids or our grandkids into the right college and into the right career than on the right track spiritually. And we need to take our joy in the things that ultimately matter, not just in the things that are significant in their own way, but are not of ultimate importance. So, having talked about Gaius in terms of his friendship and his love for him, and then having talked about this, he now turns to a kind of mixture of both gratitude and encouragement. He's now exhorting him a little bit. Let me read verses 5-8 with you again. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that some weren't walking in the truth. What that means is John had contact with some of Gaius's, I'm actually reading the wrong book here. It was over in 2 John for a minute. In beloved, it's a faithful thing you were doing in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You do well to send them on the way in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name. It should be a capital N. Receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now, I want you to notice three things. Just who he loves, how he loves, and why he loves. Who is he giving him thanks for? Who he loves is, you love the brothers. In 1 John, that becomes a significant, how does the love of God dwell in us if we don't love the brothers, if we don't love other Christians, if we don't have a concern for them, a practical concern? How does love dwell in us if we don't open up our affection toward them and open up our wallet if they have a need in that particular way? And so he's very particular. But these were not just brothers. These were strangers, people they'd never met before. Except they were brothers in the faith. They had a commitment in Christ, and they had come to know the Lord Jesus. I think if you had asked, and you know, I think of people, many of you, who are strangers to us, and then in the good grace of God, we became something else. Always brothers, but I think if I had to look back on the years of ministry, it's always been true that one of the great delights is to go into some out-of-the-way place, either in this country where you don't know anybody, and then meet some brothers in Christ who are strangers, or overseas. I think in many ways it's been in those countries around the world, and where you all of a sudden realize you're not just a Zambian, you're not just an Angolian, you're just not just a Taiwanese, significant as that is, you're not just an Italian, you're a brother in Christ. And to share in that bond, which is significant. But these ones were not just strangers who were Christians, they were workers in the gospel. So you'll notice he comes to that at the end of verse 8. He talks about being fellow workers in the truth. They were people committed to sharing in the gospel of Christ. So that leads to how did he love them? And he first of all loved them in a practical way. He invited them into their home. He shared his hospitality with them, shared food, shared clothing, shared a place to wash, shared all of those things that are so important when you're on the road and traveling. And then he sent them on the way. That's why John is encouraging him. He says, you do well to support them, to send them on their journey. Because it was common a person would come, they didn't have many resources, and they had another stage of their going. So Gaius has not only received them and given them a place for the night, but he sent them on their way. And he's given them money, he's given them support and encouragement and whatever practical needs, food, change of clothes, whatever they need. So when it's talking about love here, it's talking about very practical, costly love on the part of Gaius. But let me step back and reflect on something. I said something with Rick and Rob the other night, my brothers. Rob's here this morning. And you know, one of the great blessings of my family growing up was our Sunday dinner table. My parents, and it was part of the tradition of that Sunday dinner after you'd gone to church and you'd invite people over. And I think of the people my parents intentionally brought into our home. And if there was the opportunity to get a missionary into our home, they would get a missionary into our home or a Christian worker. And I sat at the end of the table or around the table as a young boy and then growing older and older and getting more sense of what to talk. I remember the man who founded HCJB in Ecuador being at our table, the man who started Far Eastern Broadcasting Company being at our table, missionaries who serve God in different places of the world, Christian leaders, and just listening to them, talking to them, and having my vision of the world changed and my understanding understanding of the gospel changed and going to ask questions. I remember we had an evangelist who had come to town, and Stephen Olford, who was well known as a preacher, and he stayed in our home or came over for a meal. And as a high schooler, I got to take him into another room and ask him questions about my future and how I should live. What I'm trying to say is, as Christians, we have the privilege of opening people, and in our marriage, we've had the privilege of our lives being enriched and our world being extended and our children being exposed in ways that you can't pay to get. And it's a matter of giving hospitality. We've been always the receivers. Well, there's been a few visitors who we could have hoped would have not broken that window and broken the toilet and broken a few other things, but it's a small price to pay for the blessings that God gave us in other ways. Now, he not only practically expressed love, but as a principle, he understood something that was important. Listen to the way he puts it. He said, "These people have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this." The principle is that God's work should be supported by God's people. That Christian people coming and sharing the gospel should be supported by Christians. And in the ancient world, that was extremely, there was lots of reasons for that, but Paul was utterly emphatic about it. If you read 1 Corinthians 9, "I didn't receive anything from you. I worked hand and night, day and night, I worked with my hands, so I didn't have to receive anything from you because I was determined to get the gospel to you free of charge." Because you need to know, salvation's free. You can't work your way in. But the other side of that is, if we want to make that message known, then we've got to practically support, as believers, Christians who deserve our support because they are furthering the gospel. And it's the local church that's part of that, and it's also the larger commitment of the world to receive nothing from those to whom we are serving when they've not yet known Christ. Now, when they come to know Christ, they have a responsibility to begin to support those who are laboring, and the New Testament teaches that. So that was a principle, but for John's concern, it was to make sure that the gospel is going out. And you notice John even puts it as an obligation. Therefore, we ought to support people like this. Now, I want to come back in a moment and talk about that. Now, why did he do that? Well, it's there. They've gone out for the sake of the name. And it's interesting, John just says, for the sake of the name. What name is that? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you go through the book of Acts and it will just simply say in different ways, the name, the name. And actually, that's probably a little bit Hebrew, because if you talk to a Jewish person today, they will tend not to use the name of God. They will, instead of calling him God, they will call him Hashem, which means the name. You pray to Hashem because it's too holy. Well, that's not why John is doing this, but there's the same sense of, what does it mean to go out for the sake of the name? It means to honor and glorify so that more and more will finally bow and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, because God the Father has given him the name above all names. So the great passion for the promotion of the gospel isn't even reaching lost people. It is for the glory of Christ. I think it's John Piper who says, is the reason that missions exist is because worship doesn't exist. In other words, God's desire is more and more people coming to worship and glorify his Son. And it's to make more who will make much of the name that we go out into the world. And you'll notice at the end of verse 8, he says, we support these people. They go, we stay, but we become together fellow workers in the truth. We get to share in what God is doing in their life and through their ministry. And that in itself is a unique blessing. Well, I'm taking way too long on Gaius, but it's a good thing because it gives me less time to talk about Diotrephes. Diotrephes is a man who also, like Gaius, came from a pagan background. His name, though, means nurtured by Zeus. So he was brought up in a pagan family, and he's clearly at this point a professing Christian. Although John raises a little bit of questions in verse 11, but we won't pursue that too strongly. He's a church leader. We don't know how he got to that particular position. It may well be that the church was meeting in his home, because he talks about excluding people later. He's known to Gaius, but we don't know exactly what the relationship was. Gaius a member of the church, because John clearly expects him to know who Diotrephes is, or was it another church in a nearby town, or was it another church in the town? Those are questions we don't know. We also know that Diotrephes didn't seem to have a problem theologically, because John says nothing about false teaching. His problems were not theological, they were personal. And they were personal about John. And they were personal about John for one very simple reason. And as it's put in the original text, it's a little bit different than it said in 3 John here. It says, Diotrephes, who likes to be first. ESV puts it, who likes to put himself first. Well, that's true too. But he was a man who loved position and power and the prestige that often ignorantly people think comes with prestige and power. In other words, he is the polar opposite of Gaius. Gaius is a man who's walking in the truth, who's willing to support and serve people who come. Diotrephes is a man who's insistent that he be first. In a community of people, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that God's plan is that in all things Christ have first place. But Diotrephes had made it about him. Jesus said, who's the greatest among you but the one who serves? The challenge wasn't that Diotrephes was concerned about greatness, but the idea was he totally missed what greatness was. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. So he was a man who loved to be served and to be first. He was also a man who would resist any rival. Now, it's absurd when you think about it. It says, I wrote a letter to the church, but by Diotrephes doesn't acknowledge our authority. And you want to say, Diotrephes doesn't recognize our authority. You were a companion of Jesus. You were an accredited apostle of Jesus. You've authorized scripture that other people all recognize as having come from God. And you're a senior saint, the last remaining apostle, and Diotrephes, this whatever, doesn't recognize your authority? I mean, the thought of it is utterly absurd. Who are you to put yourself over a man delegated by Jesus Christ himself and recognized by all the churches? But our heads can become so full of ourselves that we miss the most obvious thing. He was also a man who had no scruples. He would, to stay in his position, he would slander others. His great technique was to spread malicious gossip that had no substance, but it shook, apparently, people in that particular way. And he was becoming more and more arbitrary in the way he did things, so that John says, you know, if I send somebody there, he won't recognize them. And he won't receive them. Not welcome in the church. And not only are they not welcome in the church, if anybody wants to receive them, they get kicked out of the church. And sadly, Diotrephes isn't the last leader who made it about him. And in our celebrity culture, that can happen all too easily because we're used to elevating people and we're used to promoting them. And the challenge is that even if you're walking close to the Lord, it gets very dangerous when you're hearing only good things said about you. And also you can become too big for people even to say anything. I remember one local church thing, not local here, but in our sphere of influence, in which people said, and you'd walk into the church and you'd see a full-size, life-size poster of the pastor of the church. And in one particular day, he fired 40 different staff members, signed a letter saying they want to challenge him on something, and he fired them all. Well, that was going too far, and he fell over the edge, and he got removed from that. But if you ask, did he preach the gospel? Yes, he preached the gospel. So there's a warning here about not making more of leaders than is the right thing, and not to feed. Now, the answer to that is not to go to the other extreme. I grew up in a congregation or in a context in which people said, you know, you don't want to encourage somebody too much because they may get proud. And so often you'd go through things and you'd try to serve things and you get no encouragement whatsoever. And out of that, I learned an important lesson that it's God's responsibility in some ways to make people humble, but it is our responsibility to encourage people. I remember, here's just personal memory here, but in our kind of service, we would have an open service and you could get up and you could say something. And when I was 15, I think, was the first time in a very solemn kind of thing, 200 people, I got up and shared something, which was significantly out of the norm. But one of the older men came up to me afterwards and he said, Gary, that was so great to hear you today. Please don't let it be the last time. Share something again. And then I was walking out, Gary, come, I just need to tell you how that much that meant. Share something again. That afternoon, he phoned me and said, Gary, I just want to tell you. That was so great to hear you. I came to church that night. He was standing at the front door waiting for me to come in and saying, Gary, please, that was so wonderful to hear you. Thank you for that. And you know, I was still scared enough that I didn't do it all that often. But God bless Gordon Ray. I still remember his name from that day as a man who encouraged me and made me on. But anyway, there's a balance here to keep, and we need to be encouragers, but not enablers of Diotrephes. Well, finally, let's just quickly close here with Demetrius. John has a little warning place at this point. You'll notice verse 11 stands as a kind of warning. Don't imitate evil, and he's clearly meaning Diotrephes, but imitate the good. And then he says, everyone who does good is from God. One who does evil has not seen God. Now, he doesn't ask Gaius to go and confront Diotrephes. He says up earlier, I'll deal with him face to face when it's the right time. So leave him to me. But imitate the right thing. And then he says, Demetrius, verse 12, has received a good testimony. Now, who's Demetrius? Well, he's another man with a pagan name. He's named after Demeter, who was the goddess of fertility, agricultural fertility. And he'd come to faith and trust in Christ. We know nothing more about him, but he's also almost certainly the man who carries this letter with him. And he's brought this letter, and he's one of these traveling ministers, one of these preachers who's gone out for the sake of the name to communicate the truth of the gospel. And John says about him, and notice what he says. He says he's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know our testimony is true. He's a man, Gaius, the church stands behind him. and the truth stands behind him, which seems to mean he's a man of integrity, and he's a man who's living in truth, and we endorse him, meaning John and perhaps John's circle. And Gaius is being told, Demetrius is a man of proven character and solid endorsement, a man you can trust. That's the kind of man who you want to be a fellow worker with. So let me just make an obvious application. I don't know about you, but we find ourselves under an onslaught of emails, letters, phone calls from different Christian organizations in different places. And it's always hard. I'm phoning from such and such a ministry, and I recognize the ministry, and I value the ministry, and I think it's good, but I have to say, no, thank you. I can't. I'm not going to support you. I always feel terrible doing that, but I mean, I have to choose where I'm going to invest the money that God has made me responsible for to support. And others don't know. Some come walking around, and they're Christian organizations, and they're going door to door soliciting funds from Christians. And while I love the ministry they're involved with, I totally disagree that you go to non-Christians to ask for support to carry out a Christian ministry. And we need to recognize there's all kinds of voices calling for us, and we need to ask, who stands behind you? Does everyone support and believe this? Do you have a commending church that's sponsoring and saying, this is a ministry, and not only do we mean the ministry is valuable, we believe this person is gifted and qualified by God. And do they have integrity in their life? And do they have endorsement from Christians of reputable status who move out in that particular way? And Demetrius had those things, and because of that, John says, you can support him. Well, three men. I got longer on Gaius than I should have, but he's an example, a friend worth having. Diotrephes is a leader worth avoiding. And Demetrius is an example of somebody who can be trusted and deserved encouragement and deserves support. And maybe there's another whole dimension of this to ask ourselves. Am I more like a Gaius, a Demetrius? God help us, a Diotrephes. What do others see in my life?